Pleasure to be here today, and we're glad to have every one of you here to have a part in this worship God, either in a leadership role or in another. But we all together, in unison, worship God in spirit and truth. We're grateful for you being here today, for making the choice to put God first, honor Him, and to devote this day to Him, as every day truly is His, but this being the day in which His Son rose from the dead, the day in which we commemorate that death, the day in which we anticipate His resurrection, His return. We do have more songbooks on the way. I found 7 of them. I don't know how long it will take for them to make the trip from Germany to here. But I did locate 7, and most of the ones that we have been donated to the work in the Philippines, and so it's difficult to find these particular books anymore. But maybe someone else will respond. I don't know. Having said that, well, we're beginning a series on forgiveness. And I think that it is somewhat connected to last week's lesson on depression. With depression, there may be in some the difficulty of finding forgiveness, the difficulty of having, of realizing it, of obtaining it. And with that, it should make people depressed. If you don't have the forgiveness of sins, you should be depressed. You should be someone who is sorrowful, because really, unless that debt is pardoned, we have nothing really to joy about, to be joyful of. So we're going to devote the next couple of weeks to forgiveness. Today, primarily, we're going to be looking at forgiveness, defining it, and also trying to train our eye to see our sins as God Himself does. Forgiveness is given a definition in Encarta as being the act of pardoning somebody for a mistake or wrongdoing. When you look in the Bible, you see a definition that I think is given in Numbers chapter 14, verse 19, which agrees with what Encarta had said, the dictionary there. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 19, the Bible says, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Now, this forgiveness is all about pardon. Pardon is the act of officially releasing somebody guilty of a crime or wrongdoing from facing punishment. It's releasing him from that crime. When God pardons you, He forgives you. And when God forgives you, He releases you from your transgression. Moses prayed to God here, "Pardon the iniquity of this people." And then he says, "Just as you have forgiven." The two terms run interchangeably, really. You pardon, you release them from their debt, and that forgives them of that debt. You could probably insert redemption within that as well. For when God pardons, there is a debt that must be paid. And we know what that debt required. It required the life of our Savior. Appreciate the songs that were led today. The love of God, as we've just sung, has a lot to do with that. That it's immeasurable. You can't write it. There's not enough room to write it. When we fully appreciate the love of God, we'll sing that with all of our heart and soul. But I don't think we can fully appreciate the love of God until we fully appreciate the debt that we have incurred, the debt that is to be forgiven. This forgiveness comes out of the mercy of God. Mercy is what we're dealing with, and Moses prayed that this pardon would be according to the greatness of God's mercy. Mercy is what God gives us. He gives us that which we do not deserve. That's what mercy is. We deserved a punishment. We deserved an eternal spanking. But He gives us that which we don't deserve. He gives us mercy. He gives us pardon. He gives us forgiveness. When we fully appreciate God's loathing abhorrence of sin, then and only then we can fully appreciate the depth, the greatness of the mercy of God. You see, God's justice system demands death for you when you sin. It demands death for me when I sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God states, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Since Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I guess that means all of us are dead men, according to the justice system of God. Likewise, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the book of God tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. When you work sin, you die. The paycheck that sin gives is death. It is only because of the mercy of God that you and I can fulfill our commission as Christians. It's only because of the mercy of God that we can fully do the commission in James 5, verse 20, which says, "Let him who turns a sinner from the error of his way, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." It's because of the mercy of God that you and I today can have our sins forgiven. But not only that, that we can go in a proactive way in trying to convert others to have their sins covered or forgiven, blotted out from the sight of God because of the greatness of His mercy. If He didn't have mercy, we'd all be here in vain today. If we didn't have mercy, we couldn't fulfill the commission of going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There'd be no use of it. We would all be doomed to damnation. So the mercy of God is great. Now, when I see forgiveness, I also think of the opposite end of the spectrum, and that is vengeance. What I find often that forgiveness is popular to talk about. A lot of people like to talk about forgiveness. A lot of sermons like to be given on the subject of forgiveness. But it's not something that is popular to do. It's fine to congregate together and cuddle together in the house of God, as a house of God, and listen to sermons on forgiveness. But then when it comes to actually forgiving, that's when it becomes difficult, and that's when it becomes something that we don't like to do. Vengeance, on the other hand, is something that most people don't like to preach on. They don't like to talk about. It's not a popular issue to discuss. But in reality, it's a very popular issue to do. Our news broadcast system fills most of their time with showing and displaying the vengeance that one person has exerted onto another. Drive-by shootings, road rage, disgruntled employees, rampage, on and on and on it goes. The news system is filled with somebody's rage and wrath, flinging it onto another person. Vengeance is one of the most popular things that people like to do. When we think about forgiveness, there are some common questions that come up when you deal with this subject. And I don't know that we can answer all of your questions on this subject in these lessons, but I hope that we can provide a framework, perhaps provide a foundation from which we can build. And if there is a question that you have, perhaps it can be answered from the material that we present over the next few weeks. Some of the questions may be that, can we really be sure that God has forgiven us? Is it something that we can be sure of? Others would include, how are we supposed to confess our sins? Are we to confess our sins to another person? Or are we to confess our sins to God directly? Or both? Does God require that I unconditionally forgive another who has no repentance? Does forgiveness remove earthly consequences? Is another question. If I forgive, what about justice? You know, if I forgive them, they deserve to get something for what they've done. What about justice? Where does that come in? What about the godly men of the Bible who prayed for vengeance on some people? What about that? Does forgiveness require forgetfulness on my part? Is apologizing always the same as asking for forgiveness? If I apologize for something, is that the same thing as saying, "Will you forgive me?" Is it the same thing as repentance? Always, in every case, in every scenario? How do I hate the sin and love the sinner? These are some of the questions that are associated with the subject of forgiveness. I don't know that we'll directly answer any of these today, but like I said, I hope that we can provide a framework, a foundation to begin building on, where answers will come. You know, what I see is that there's a tendency among man, it's a tendency that we all have, and that is to minimize my own sin and magnify the sin of another. It's easy to do that. It takes all of the insecurity, it takes all of the embarrassment, it takes all of the jitters away from me and my accountability to God, and it places it on another person, an external source, somebody else. And we are a culture that likes to do that. We like to minimize our sins and magnify the evils of another. And it's easy to lose sight of the evils of our own transgressions. And it's so easy to have perfect vision on the transgressions of another. Perhaps Paul alluded to this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when he said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." It seems that through inspiration, he is actually condemning that effort of ours to maximize the sins of another and minimize the sins of ourselves. We are rather to do self-examination. We are to take personal inventory of our own soul before we correct the soul or the transgression of another. We need to beware of our own weaknesses. We need to beware of the things that we need to correct first, and then we can accurately or more effectively go about correcting the sins of another. Jesus also addressed this subject of minimizing our sin and magnifying the sin of another in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 1 is the most out-of-context taken verse in the entire Bible. I'm convinced of that. It's the passage that most false teachers use, and people that don't want to have any accountability of their sins, they use against the faithful often. It becomes the whipping post of godly men and women today because people they love their sin, they want to practice their sin, and they don't want anybody to judge their sin, so they say, "Judge not, that be not judged." But when you get to the crux of the matter, Jesus is not forbidding all judging, but rather he's regulating the kind of judging that we do. In verse 2 of chapter 7, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged with the measure you use. It will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye. Let me remove it from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Obviously, he's not against all judging, or he would say, don't remove anything from anybody's eye. "Judge not that you be not judged." That's not what he's saying, though. He's saying you have to take personal inventory first. And the man in our Lord's humorous, and that's what this is, Jesus is using humor to drive a very serious point home. This man that's in this picture is a man who minimizes his own sins and magnifies the sins of another. He's the one that thinks he can see clearly, even though he has the sins that represent a beam. And with a redwood in his eye, he's trying to do surgery on the eye of another and removing a speck, when in reality, he should look at his own sin just as equal as he sees the sin in someone else. He must repent of his sin first. Jesus says here that you must consider the plank in your own eye. There's a time to consider that beam. There's a time to consider that transgression. And then you must first remove the plank in order to be effective at helping another remove their sin. Well, how does God see the unforgiven? That's another question that we need to ask, because I think this is a core to this whole discussion. When we seek about preparing our heart to obtain forgiveness and to forgive another, we ought to see exactly how God is, how He looks at us when we are unforgiven. There are all kinds of adjectives that are used in the Bible. We could look at the Christians in Laodicea and say that it made Jesus so sick that He felt like vomiting. We can see other descriptions of the unforgiven. A passage that I like to use a lot is Romans chapter 5, 6 through 10, where we see that we were characterized as being without strength. And you know, some people think that they're in the world and they're bad. Maybe they're a member of some gang and you just don't want to mess with me because I'm a bad boy. Let me tell you, bad boy, the way God sees you. God sees you as a person who is without strength. He sees you as a person who is weak and feeble. And you might be a bully on your own corner, but one day you're going to have to give an account of your own sins before the one that created you. And you're going to have to give an account for every deed that you have done. And as long as you resist Christ, as long as you stay in your ungodly ways, you will be considered a person who is weak before God and condemned in your sin. Romans 5, 6 through 10 also describes the unforgiven as ungodly, also as sinners, also as enemies. And it's scary to think, that prior to our conversion to Christ, that you and I stood before God not as a friend, not as neutral, but as an enemy of God. That is the description of a person who is outside of Christ, an enemy of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, you can turn your Bibles there and you can read verses 1 through 3. I'm just noting the descriptions of those who are considered the unforgiven, as we all were at one point in our lives. Dead in trespasses. That's how Paul describes those in Ephesus prior to their conversion, that they were dead men, dead in trespasses and sins. He describes them as sons of disobedience. He calls them children of wrath. In verse 12, he refers to them, us, prior to our conversion, as having no hope and without God. Prior to your conversion to Christ, you existed in a place that was without hope. We were dead, disobedient, despairingly obnoxious children of wrath. That's how we were outside of Christ. That's how God sees you when you're not forgiven of sin. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul tells them that you were once, that is prior to your conversion to Christ. Notice the description. You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. Now reconciled. This passage tells me that we were not enemies in deeds alone. But did you see that there? You were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works. The very seat of our soul stood an enemy of the God of the universe. In our mind and from our mind it was made manifest in our wicked deeds. That's how you need to see yourself prior to being converted. If you don't see yourself the way God sees you, it's going to create major problems later on. You've got to see yourself in need of this. If you don't see it, you've got a twisted, perverted view of yourself. It's a warped view. outside of Christ, even our own understanding was warped. We are enemies in our mind. Now I fully appreciate why I need to be more vigilant in protecting and guarding my mind. Protecting and guarding it. It's difficult to do that. That's one of the things we talked about last Sunday as well, in reference to defeating depression. One of Paul's ways for success of doing that is guarding your mind, protecting your mind. And we need to do that, otherwise we'll become enemies with our wicked works. There's a barrier to forgiveness, and that is a barrier to being forgiven, and there are barriers of forgiving others. When we don't see our sins as God does, that's a barrier to forgiveness. When we don't see the transgressions that we have done, that's going to disable us in getting forgiveness. If we are thinking, before my conversion, I wasn't really that bad. You know, I could have done almost as good as I'm doing now prior to my conversion. I just needed a little bit of help from God. I just need a little bit of help from Jesus. If you see yourself that way, you are in big trouble. That's what you're in. You are in hot water is where you are. You're walking in a danger zone. That's where you are. If you look at your life as almost as good as you are now or should be now, you're walking in a danger zone. Christ has made you a new creation. He has wiped out a debt of sin that wasn't a small debt, but a very large debt. Now, Jesus addresses this in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. He says, "Therefore I said to her," and he's talking about a woman here who came into Simon's house. Simon was a Pharisee, and she's weeping and just so at the same time happy to be around the Lord, and Simon's not. And Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." This is what I'm saying. If you view yourself as just having a small rinky-dink debt that needs to be forgiven, and that you could be almost as good as you are today after being a Christian as you were just prior to your baptism, then you are like Simon here of old, and your love for God will diminish. It won't be a roaring flame, but it will be reduced to a rinky-dink flicker. To whom much is forgiven, much love comes. Now, this woman realized the depth of her sin. Simon did not. And so, therefore, great love follows that forgiveness or pardon of sin. The Pharisee didn't see the depth of his sin. He thought that he only had a little bit of sin, and just a little bit needed to be removed from his life. And therefore, he didn't love Christ like he should have, the one who was taking away his sin. Now, obviously, God is to be loved because he's perfect, because he's the creator, because he is the one and only true God. But there is an higher elevation, a higher elevation of love when we realize not only is he the creator, but he's done something for me. He has removed and pardoned my debt of sin. Then we feel an infinite obligation to love him. It's not a challenge to worship him. It's not something that we have to decide, today I'm going to worship God. Today I'm going to study the Bible. That's a natural response because of our love for him. And one commentator, Trench, notes in talking about this verse, and I thought it was worthy. As far as explanation, he can say it far more eloquent than me. "He who has little forgiven is not necessarily he who has sinned little, but he who is lacking in any strong conviction of the great evil of sin, who has never learned to take home his sin to himself, and who, therefore, while he may have no great objection to the plan of salvation, yet thinks he could have done nearly or quite as well without Christ. He loves little. He has little sense of deliverance wrought of him." I thought that was an excellent observation. That's what we're dealing with, barriers here. We ought to see God, or rather our sins, as God himself sees them. In Matthew chapter 18, and I only got verse 23 through 25 on the screen. We're familiar with this passage. It's about a man who is going to settle his accounts, and a person under his account has a tremendous debt that needs to be paid. And then that man has a person under him who has a small debt that needs to be paid. But I want you to focus on these three verses today. Verse 23. And this reference here is given for you and me so that we can look at our sin the way God looks at it. And that's important. It says in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who once wanted to settle accounts with his servants." You know, the book of God tells me in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. There's a time when the account will be settled. There's a time when we will have to meet God and settle the account that we have with him. This man had to do that. Verse 24 tells us, "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Again, this is given in Scripture to show us how God sees our sin. He doesn't see us in debt a few dollars. He sees us in debt thousands of talents. Okay? Now, that might not mean anything to you unless you know what a talent is. And so we want to talk about that. There's an editorial comment on Online Bible as it has on the Fourfold Gospel, which was written by a brother in Christ, J.W. McGarvey, 100 or so years ago. And this editorial comment was obviously written after 1990, but I thought it helps explain what a talent is. "Since the Hebrew talent is a unit of weight, it is not too difficult, as they say, a matter to determine current values. Given that the talent was about 93 pounds, okay, 93 pounds, 12 ounces, and 1990 value of silver was 4.8 per ounce, the talent would be worth 7,200. Thus, the debt of 10,000 talents would be around 72 million today. And to make matters even worse for the debtor, if, as McGarvey suggests, it were a gold talent, the debt with gold valued at $384.90 per ounce in 1990 would be nearly eight times as great." So the point is, you're dealing with hundreds of pounds of gold that this individual has. Another person looked at this weight, the weight of debt that this individual in Jesus's picture shows. And he says, the 100 denarii, which the other guy owned, 100 denarii debt, could have been carried in one pocket. The 10,000 talent debt would have taken to carry it an army of 8,600 carriers, each carrying a sack 60 pounds in weight. Okay? 8,600 men carrying a 60-pound bag of gold. That's how much debt this man has incurred. That picture is given to us so you can see that your debt to God is not a few measly bucks, so to speak. But that isn't a debt that you can never, ever pay back. This man couldn't. He'd have to have lived, if he could have lived 10,000 years, he couldn't pay that debt back. That debt is more than most of the provinces of that area could generate in a year. You can't pay it back. It's impossible to pay back. Only God can pay it. And it tells us here in verse 25 of Matthew 18, "As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made." This is the state of all who are outside of Christ. You are not able to pay. You cannot pay for your sins. You cannot fulfill the debt of your sin. You can't cover it. It's unreachable, as it was for this individual here. Now, this is the justice system of God. It tells us in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, where Elisha was, and there was a widow there. She was very hospitable to Elisha. Now her husband had died. The creditors are coming to seize her property. And in fact, 2 Kings 4, verse 1 says, "They're coming to take my two sons away and make them as slaves to pay for the debt that she has." Jesus is using that kind of ideology in reference to the debt that we have with God. And this person here, his wife his children, and all that he had, because that was viewed as his property, was to be taken away to pay for the debt. And that couldn't even pay for the debt, really. It can't pay for the debt. Now, this is somebody who stands outside of Christ. And make no mistake about it, the person who stands outside of Christ is going to have his sin affect more than himself. Usually when people sin, they want others to be involved in that sin. That's why Eve said, "Come here, Adam, eat. Eat of this tree. It's something that we both can do together." And not only that, even if there isn't another person that wants to party with you in your sinfulness, well, there's a consequence that can sometimes come to the others, to your wife, to your children, in some cases to generations later. This is the horrible fate, though, of a person who stands outside of Christ. Unable to make payment. But you know what's worse? This person here is going to be sold in this picture. His wife's going to be sold. All that he has is going to be taken away. But you know what's worse? Being hauled down to the eternal dungeon of flaming fire to spend an eternity banished away from God is far worse than even this picture here. And that's exactly the punishment that will be measured out to every soul who is outside of Christ on Judgment Day. Did I make that clear enough? I mean, how much more clear can we say? God views your sins unpayable. You can't pay it. You're going to lose your life in an eternal pit, a devil's hell, unless you get payment for those sins. Now, there were some in Micah's day who then posed this question. And I think when we read this, Micah 6, 6 through 8, that we ought to understand verse 6 through 7 as having two possibilities. First, let's read it. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" They're asking the question, what shall I then give for God? It seems to me that this is what was given to Micah as a response to his preaching. And that these people now, two things. One, either they think God is a part of the problem, that he's a bloodthirsty tyrant who can never get enough to be satisfied, and so that maybe I should just give my firstborn son to him. I mean, he expects everything from me. Or number two, it may be that these individuals think that they can buy their way into the forgiveness of God, and I have no problem with either of those two understandings. But they're both wrong for you to believe in today. God is not a bloodthirsty tyrant. You're the one that incurred your debt by living a sinful life. And you cannot pay for your sins out of your pocketbook. You can't give 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. You can't even give your own firstborn son. All of those things are external. What Micah tells them and what he tells us, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It tells me in the book of Psalms 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What it is that God requires is that which is internal in you, not external. Not giving him all of your possessions and all of your gold, all of your children, all of your wives and all. What he really requires is the humiliation and the downtrodding of your soul, of your mind, of your heart, so that in humility you can find what it is that God would require of you. To love what is just, to love what is merciful, and obviously to be humble. Sometimes we think that we can atone for our sin by doing extra credit. Have you ever thought like that, Christian? I sin today, well, I'll do something really good tomorrow. I'll atone for my own sin. I heard one man say this in front of a congregation when he was teaching them, that when I find myself driving 5 miles, I don't know how many miles he was saying, 5-10 miles an hour over the speed limit, then I will, the next day or the next time I'm driving, drive 5 or 10 miles an hour under the speed limit. That's the mentality that so many people have, and it is a foolish mentality unless you believe that you're just doing that for your own personal benefit to not want to be tempted again to sin, then that's fine. But if you think that's going to pardon a sin, if I've been ungodly to this lady today and tomorrow I'll be really nice to the next lady, you're deceiving yourself. That's not going to pardon you of your sin. Some believe that eternity is in the balances. You take all the good deeds that you do and you place them on this balance. You take all the bad deeds you do, you place them on this balance. And if you got more good deeds that outweigh your bad deeds, well, then you're going to go into heaven. If you got more bad deeds you've done, well, then you're going to go to hell. But that's not the way eternity works. If you've got one bad deed that's not repented of, that's not forgiven of, I should say, that balance is not going to lead in your favor. God, though, is gracious, and He'll place His mercy, His forgiveness, if we'll have a contrite heart, if we'll follow His plan of pardon, rather than recreate our own and trying to do extra credit to earn our way into salvation. We need to fall on His grace. We need to let Him be the one that pays our debt. We need to become a slave of Christ. Jesus tells us quite frankly what His mission in life was here on this earth. And He stated in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." The Bible tells us that Jesus' life was the ransom. It's a life ransom. It's a life ransom payment for sin. God gave His Son's life as a ransom. No doubt that if you take the whole Old Testament era, there were probably numbering in the millions of animals that had been sacrificed, that had been butchered for the sins of man. That's just one nation, Israel. God goes beyond all of that. One sacrifice, one time, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us. One sacrifice, one time, Jesus gives His own blood, not the blood of another, His own blood for all men. And that's all men, not of just Israel, one nation, but every nation. And so, not one drop of a bull's blood, not one gallon, not one tank. I don't care if it's a billion, if you could fill the ocean full of bull's blood, it's not going to remit any sin from a person's life. That was given for them to show them the effects of sin, but it could not forgive them of their sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the Bible clearly says, "Neither is it possible," or rather, "it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." It's just not possible. That's why Jesus had to come and die for us. So now when you see the life of the Son of God here, and that's for sin, you see the crucifixion there, that's for sin, and you see your sin, I don't care if you think it's great or small, realize however great or small it is in your mind that it cost God His Son for you. That's the depth of not only the mercy of God, but of the payment that needed to be made on your behalf. Now there's a passage in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And I want to read that passage here. It's on the screen. The Bible says this: "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." And that kind of goes along with what I was saying, driving 5 miles an hour under the speed limit to make up for the time I drove over the speed limit. Or some kind of devised work that we have created. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Salvation is not by works of righteousness which you can create, which you can do. Don't get me wrong. Acts chapter 10, verse 35 clearly states that those who work righteousness are accepted by Him. But I think Paul here is referring to some other kind of works of righteousness. He's referring to a work of righteousness, not what God asks you to do, to humble yourself and to follow His commandments, but rather a system that you create. For example, in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 4, case in point. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, they, and he's talking about the Jews, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What were they doing? Seeking to establish their own righteousness. It's not by works that we have done, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's not how we're saved. Other people will look at this passage and they'll say, see, that's a passage that teaches we're saved by faith alone, therefore you ought not be baptized. I'm going to deny that to the day of my death, and I'm going to prove it to you beyond a shadow of a doubt today that baptism is not included in the not by works of righteousness which we have done. I'm going to prove that to you right now. There's not going to be one honest mind that leaves today who knows, one honest mind who thinks that we're saved by faith alone by the time we walk out of this door, this building today. I guarantee you that. If you're honest, you won't believe it. In contrast to the first half of this passage, not by works of righteousness which we have done, and he's telling us about God's plan of pardon, but rather according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, how were we not saved? Works of righteousness which we have done, how were we saved? By the mercy of God. But the mercy of God is through what? See that word through there? Saved us through his mercy, or mercy, he saved us through the washing. So number one, we're saved through washing. That's in the mercy of God. Mercy is in the washing of God, or washing is in the mercy of God. And we're saved by renewing. Renewing is in the mercy of God, just like washing is in the renewing of God. God washes and he renews by his mercy. We can all see that, right? Is there anybody here who can't see that? If you can't see that, I'm asking you to raise your hand if you can't see that. That washing and renewing are in the mercy of God. Now, if you can see that, the rest of this is going to be just easy as all get out. Notice John chapter 3, verse 5. You know Titus 3, 5 and John 3, 5 are teaching the same thing, saying the same thing in different words? They're saying the exact same thing in different words. In Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us through mercy, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In John 3, 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. These passages are saying exactly the same thing. They're teaching the same point. If you're saved, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, you've been washed and renewed, right? And if you're in the kingdom of God, according to John chapter 3, verse 5, you've been born of the water and of the Spirit, right? They're the same complementary passages, the same complement, they complement one another. They don't contradict. They teach exactly the same thing. Washed and renewed is saved by mercy. Water, born of the water and the Spirit, enters the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. So then when we look at these two passages, we see here that the renewing of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, is identical to and equivalent with being born of the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 5. Will anybody suggest that they're different? And if they are different, how are they different? I want to know how they are different. How is the being born of the Spirit any different than being renewed of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3, verse 5? If that's different, I challenge anybody to show me how that's different. I don't think anybody would ever say that's different. I think everybody, you can go from church to church to church to church, and they'll probably say, that's right. Right on. Amen, brother. That's what they'd say. But you know what they will not say? What I'm about to say. They will not say this, that the washing of regeneration is equivalent to the water of John chapter 3, verse 5. They want to distort that. They see the forcefulness, the unambiguous language of John 3, verse 5, and they have to spiritualize it or make it too physical to where it doesn't mean anything. It's just your natural birth. But let me tell you something. The washing of regeneration is being born of the water, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit is being born of the water and the Spirit. And all of that happens the same time. It begins at the same point. And we're going to prove it. We're going to continue to prove it, that these two expressions are one and the same. The washing is the regenerating, which is the water. The washing of water is what both of these passages teach. Now in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible in Basic English Version renders it this way, which completely complements what I just taught. Not by works of righteousness, which we did ourselves, but in the measure of His mercy, He gave us salvation. Now watch it. Through the washing of the new birth. That's referring to John 3, verse 5. Through the washing of the new birth and the giving of new life in the Holy Spirit. That's the Bible in Basic English. Now I want you to add another verse to this. To Titus 3, verse 5 and John 3, 5, add 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Because here's a case in point. Here's an application, a historical application, where some have done exactly what Titus 3, 5 and John 3, 5 has taught. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, the Bible says, and Paul's talking about the Corinthians, he says, such were some of you. In other words, you were homosexuals, you were previously these ungodly men, fornicators and so forth. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now notice this, that these are teaching the same thing. Titus 3 verse 5 taught that we are saved by His mercy through washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11 is saying the same thing in just different words. You were washed, okay? Sanctified, justified. When? Or where, rather? Or by what? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by what? The Spirit of our God. You were washed, the washing of water, you were baptized, and you were renewed in the Spirit. Baptism in the name of Christ is also by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself endorses it. And that's why Titus 3, 5, that's why John 3, 5, that's why 1 Corinthians 6, 11, Matthew 28, verse 19, 18 and 19, include the Spirit in that because He is a part of that. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that's another passage that I want to give you here in just a moment. When were these people justified? When were these people washed? Paul says it's something that happened in the past. You were sanctified. You were washed, right? So it happens in the past. When did it happen? Well, we benefit from Luke's inspired pen because he tells us the time when the Corinthians were in fact converted. And that is Acts chapter 18, verse 8, as you can see on the screen. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You know when they heard, when they believed, and when they were baptized? They were saved by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. When they believed and were baptized, they were born of the water and the Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 5. That's when that all happened. That's when they were washed. That's when they were renewed. They were also added to the body of Christ, these Corinthians were, at the same point in time. At the very same point when they heard, when they were believed, and when they were baptized. After they did that, they were added to the body of Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Here we got the Spirit and the water again. For by one Spirit we were all what? Baptized into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. If you get wet, if you immerse yourself in water without the Holy Spirit's authority or instructions that's given in the Bible, all you are is wet. That's not baptism. Baptism is, yes, using the element of water, as Peter said, can any man forbid water? But it's also using the power of the Holy Spirit and His work and the blood of Jesus Christ in His work and the mercy of God in His work to forgive you of your sins. Therefore, Paul says, for by one Spirit, in other words, by the authority, the endorsement of the Holy Spirit of God, we were all baptized. And he includes himself in that. We were all. Paul, who was not a member at Corinth, necessarily when he wrote this letter, associates and has fellowship with them because we all were baptized into one body. And that's the universal body of Christ, which is made up not of churches, but of individual saints. It's made up of Paul. It's made up of Lydia, Timothy, Peter. It's made up of you individually. Locally, we form a congregation because the New Testament teaches that in various places. But once you're baptized by one Spirit, you're baptized into the body, you are in fact added to the universal body of Christ, the universal church. There was a time when the Ethiopian treasurer was baptized, and he wasn't a member of a local church when he was baptized, but he was a member of God's universal church. Later on, he would have, I assume, planted a church wherever his home ground was. That's in Acts chapter 8. One Spirit, we're all baptized. Now, this washing of regeneration in Titus 3 verse 5 and the renewing of the Holy Spirit is exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And this being born of the water and the Spirit in John chapter 3 verse 5 is exactly the same thing of by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. These are the same thing. These three passages teach the same thing. Now notice, you see that there? John 3:5 talks about the kingdom. Titus 3:5 talks about saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 12:13 talks about the body. You know what? If you're saved, you're in the kingdom. That happens right now. When you're saved, you're in the kingdom of Christ. When you're baptized in the water for the remission of sins, you're in the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom is not a future reality. It's a present reality. It's something that exists right now. If you take the kingdom out of our gospel today, you say the kingdom's not here, we're looking forward to the kingdom where Christ is going to set up a kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years, then you take out the plan of salvation as well. Because either you're born in the water of the Spirit now or you're not. And if you don't have the kingdom now, you don't have being born of the water and the Spirit. And all of you people have just gotten wet, you haven't been saved. If the kingdom is here, then you can be born into it. And that's what happens when we're baptized. If you're saved, you're in the kingdom, and if you're saved, you're in the body of Jesus Christ. That's where salvation is. This is God's plan of pardon for you. You need to get in Christ in order to become saved. So, we will say then, the saved have been saved. They have been saved. They have been born of the water and the Spirit. They have been born through the washing, they've had the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. They've had their sins remitted. They have been forgiven by the great mercy of God. And baptism is in the mercy of God. It's not a work of righteousness which we have done. It is a work of God's favor upon us. It is the meeting place where our faith comes in contact with the grace of God. That's what baptism is. It's a meeting place of man's faith and God's grace. They have been saved. They have been forgiven. The saved have been baptized, as we have said. They've been born of the water and the Spirit. They've been renewed by the Spirit. They've been washed. They've entered the kingdom, John chapter 3, verse 5. They have entered the body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So then, by exhortation, think about Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near, he exhorts. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's baptism. That's equivalent to 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you know what both these verses also have in common? They also have in common not only what these people did and that they were baptized, but the effect that baptism gives. The effect that baptism in the name of Christ gives. And that is, Hebrews 10:22, it's being sprinkled from an evil conscience, or positively speaking in 1 Peter 3:21, having the answer of a good conscience. You know, when you're baptized, you can stand before God with confidence. A part of the problem that we neglect our full appreciation of forgiveness is because we don't really appreciate that we've been saved, or we begin to doubt it, that we've had the forgiveness of sins. And so therefore we act timid. And I'm not saying we should be arrogant, but I'm saying we ought to have confidence that we can stand before God in the blood of Christ. That doesn't mean that if you sin, you take it lightly. God died for your sin. But what that is saying is that you have a good conscience now as a Christian. You know the slate is clean. You know God has wiped it clean. These are the same expression. I'll leave you with Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. As we close out this portion of our forgiveness series, in Psalm 130, verse 3, if the Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. You know, the word mark here means to keep or to retain. It's tallying. If the Lord should tally our iniquities, no one could stand before him. That's the beauty about the gospel plan of salvation, is that it is not only a forgiveness, but it is a forgetfulness. God chooses to forget the sins that you have done. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And so, verse 4 says, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There's also an interesting outcome or an effect from forgiveness. When someone is forgiven by God, it doesn't embolden us to sin. It doesn't make within us a spirit to sin all the more. When we're truly forgiven by God, it creates within us a spirit of fear, reverence, profound respect for the one who pardoned us. Not to live sinfully, but to live with reverence, with gratitude, as a slave to our new master, the Christ, the Son of God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope that you will consider your ways, that you will be like Paul as he talks about himself in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Or 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all baptized in one body. He's referring to the time when Ananias stood before him. And Ananias said in Acts 22, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're here today and you're willing to repent, and that simply means a change of your mind, which leads to a change of your action. That's how you bear fruits of repentance. I formerly was a curser. I don't curse anymore, right? There's a sorrow. There's a sorrow for doing that. I formerly stole. Now I don't steal any longer. In fact, I work with my hands, laboring what is good that I may give to him who has need. Ephesians 4, verse 28. That's repentance. It's a change of mind, which leads to a whole new course of life. If you're willing to repent of your sins, if you're willing to confess Christ as your Lord, for Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father, which is in heaven, Matthew 10, verse 32. If you're willing to do that, we can baptize you today. And you can go home with your slate clean. If you're here and you've done that and you've erred, there's a pardon for you too, Christian. John wrote, in fact, the apostles wrote the New Testament, so that when we do sin, 1 John 2, verse 1, we know we have an advocate with the Father, and that we can go to him through prayer, and that we can get the forgiveness of sins. If you're here today, please respond in any way that is right. If we can help you today, please come as together we stand and as we sing.
Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior.